The reading for tonight is taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose amongst them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everybody. If you'd like to keep that passage open, that'd be great as we go along. And there'll be some points on the overhead. And how about we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can be gathered here and hear from your word. We pray today as we hear that you would speak to us and you would help us to listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on the 5th of October this year, Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple Computers, died, aged 56. In the official media statement from the Apple board, they wrote, "We are deeply saddened to announce that Steve Jobs passed away today. Steve's brilliance, passion, and energy were the source of countless innovations that enrich and improve all of our lives. The world is immeasurably better because of Steve. His greatest love was his wife, Lorraine, and his family. Our hearts go out to them and to all who were touched by his extraordinary gift." I think every one of us wants to live a worthwhile life, a great life. But what does it mean to be great? I think it's important to work this out, for how we each define greatness will define the way we live our lives and the goals we set for our lives, what we pursue. I think often today greatness is defined by things like being very creative or having great success in career, sporting success, power, being popular or maybe famous, highly respected, or maybe having just heaps and heaps of money, wealthy, or perhaps being highly intelligent. Greatness, I think, in our world is often defined as being kind of like at the top of your game and being admired by those who stand below you. That's greatness often in our world, isn't it? But what does it mean to be great in God's kingdom? What does it mean to be great in God's eyes? Surely if we follow Jesus, that is what matters. In Luke, and our passage today, in Luke 9:48, Jesus says a very strange thing. He says, "For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great. And in today's passage, we will see that in Jesus' kingdom, the whole concept of what it means, what greatness means, is really turned upside down. Turned totally upside down. Well, firstly and fundamentally then, today's passage teaches that true greatness in God's kingdom means being great at trusting and depending on God, the one who is truly great. It means trusting and depending on God, the one who is truly great. Last Sunday we learned from Luke 9:28 to 36 how Peter, James and John saw the full reality of Jesus, of who Jesus was as the Son of God. As for a dazzling moment on a mountain, Jesus is transformed in brightness before them. Now, a day after this kind of amazing revelation, Offenbarung, of himself, in verse 37 we see Jesus is now surrounded again by a great crowd of people. In verse 38 we see a man comes, begging Jesus to heal his son, who's been tormented by an evil spirit. And this spirit, in what in many ways perhaps may have looked like an epileptic fit, but it was more than that. It may have just looked like that for some. It actually caused this boy to convulse and to foam at the mouth. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we actually are told that this boy suffered so much that he often fell into fires and got hurt. The father was desperate. He was desperate for someone to help his only son, we're told, his only son. And in his desperation, we see in verse 40, he asked Jesus, Jesus' disciples, firstly, if they could help cast out the demons. But they fail. So on seeing Jesus, the father begs him for help instead. And we see that Jesus, with true love and compassion, he does heal the boy, calling the father to bring his son to him. And we read there, if you look in verse 42, "While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." The man brings his only son to Jesus, spiritually dead and under the power of Satan. And Jesus mercifully, with just a word, heals him and gives him back to the Father alive and well again. He brings him spiritually dead under the power of Satan, and Jesus heals him and gives him back to his Father alive again. By this miracle, Jesus shows God's greatness, and that he is God's promised conquering, rescuer king, the king who had come to conquer Satan's territory, to free humanity from all the forces that imprison and suppress us. This rescue, we see in the Bible, actually reaches its climax at the cross, where here at the cross sin, death, and Satan's power over us are utterly defeated, as Jesus frees us from all their power, all the grip of the devil, by giving his life sacrificially on a cross as a ransom for our sins. Friends, we don't have to fear the devil or demons anymore because of the cross of Jesus. But although Jesus heals the boy, Jesus' initial response in verse 41, I think, seems strange. It seems strange to me. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" Who is this rebuke directed at? I think firstly it's probably directed at everyone there because Jesus uses this word generation. He's talking about all of them, all of the people present. However, I think his rebuke seems to be particularly directed at his own disciples, the 12, who had offered to heal the boy, but had failed. I think it's particularly directed at them. But why did they fail? Why did these disciples fail? We saw a few weeks back, also from Luke 9, at the very beginning of Luke 9, that Jesus had actually sent out the 12 to proclaim the coming of God's kingdom and had even empowered them, given them power to heal and cast out demons as like an expression of the kingdom's advance, to show as evidence that God's kingdom in Jesus is coming. But now why do they seem to be so unable, so helpless to cast this evil spirit from this boy when they could seem to be able to do it back then? Well, from Jesus' words in verse 41, it seems that they failed because they were not trusting and depending on God. They were faithless, or acting without faith, without trust in God, without prayer. Perhaps all the successes Jesus had allowed them to have already over evil spirits had started to make them proud, perhaps get big heads. Instead of praying and asking God to free this boy from this spirit, it seems they were probably just kind of commanding the spirit to leave, as if they were kind of like Buffy the Vampire Slayer or some kind of, you know, powerful magician. They were acting as if the power to free people from evil spirits came from their strength rather than from an all-powerful God. A God who mercifully chooses to use weak and sinful people like you and me in his purposes as agents of his salvation. But the disciples had failed to realize this, to realize that in God's kingdom, true greatness means great trust and prayerful dependence on God as the one who is truly great and powerful. I think it's noteworthy that throughout the Gospel of Luke, it's recorded that Jesus regularly withdrew to quiet places to pray. And even as the Son of God, it seems, he knew that as a man, he needed to regularly rest and seek strength from the hands of his Heavenly Father. In fact, the very day before this encounter with an evil spirit, Jesus withdrew to a mountaintop to pray, the very day before. I don't know about you, but at times I feel pretty hopeless at prayer. It can seem much more worthwhile, I think, myself as a Christian, sometimes to just do something, to do another task, do something for God, rather than stop everything and ask God for help. It can be easy to start with prayer as well, but then when things seem to be going along smoothly, to forget to pray and do things on my own strength. Sometimes I, and I'm probably you too, I need a big jolt of difficulty, a big jolt of failure, as the apostles did here, for God to remind me that it's only through prayer, only through trusting in his greatness, that I can do great things. Firstly and fundamentally then, today's passage teaches that true greatness in the kingdom of God means being great at trusting and depending on God as the one who is truly great. Well, secondly, we see from today's passage that true greatness in the kingdom of God means being great at listening to Jesus. We saw this also a few weeks last week, but a bit more. The disciples need to hear it again. In verse 43, we see that the crowd were astonished at Jesus' healing of the boy. They were marvelling at it. But while they marvelled at what God was doing through Jesus, Jesus pulls his disciples aside to give them an important reality check, to wake them up. We read in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus is telling his disciples, listen up, listen hard. Even though the crowds over here may be amazed at the miracles God is doing through me now, In just a short while, I will be rejected and delivered like a criminal into the hands of men. Jesus is saying that his mission as God's promised rescuer king, as he had already told them earlier in this chapter, it would involve suffering and rejection and even death. By saying this, Jesus, I think, is also implying that following him, being on his team, the Jesus team, would involve them needing to be ready to suffer too, in a world that rejects Jesus and his Father. As he told them earlier in Luke 9:23, same chapter, just after predicting his own death, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." But the disciples, well, their ears are dull. They're not listening, not really. We read in Luke 9:48, "They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Jesus is telling his disciples something really, really important. He's telling them to let his words sink deep into their ears, but they fail to truly listen and make sense of what he's saying. Now you might say, but doesn't the verse say, and it does, "It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it." So how can the disciples therefore be blamed for their failure to understand if it was concealed from them? And sure, the Bible does speak about Satan blinding people, and that it's only through the work of God's Spirit, the gracious work of God through his Spirit, that we can come to understand and accept the truth about Jesus. Yes, the Bible makes those things clear. At the same time, however, the Bible makes clear that we as humans make real choices. We can choose to listen to Jesus or to harden our hearts. We make real choices. And I want to encourage you to make a real choice today. If you haven't made the choice to listen to Jesus, start listening. He's got good things to say. Actually, in the parallel account of this event in Matthew, it says that the disciples were greatly distressed by what Jesus said. So it seems they did understand at least that Jesus was indicating he was going to suffer and be rejected. But they were too afraid to accept this reality of what he was saying. To accept the reality of following a suffering king and saviour. They wanted a great king, a king that would defeat the nations, be strong, glorious. So they don't ask Jesus what he meant. They don't seek to really understand. Their fear leads them to turn their ears off when it comes to the truth about Jesus. Friends, how great are we? How great are we at listening to Jesus? Too often I think we can view Jesus, I think, a bit like a magic genie. Ein Flaschengeist, yeah? A bit like a magic genie who is there just to listen to us and give us what we're asking for in life. Maybe good grades at university, maybe a good job or maybe a more interesting job, maybe lots of friends or fun. Fun, that's what we're on about, isn't it? A lot of the time in life, fun. We want a genie God. Instead of listening to Jesus' call to seek his kingdom, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, like Jesus' disciples in Luke 9, we want a king who will just listen to us and to fulfill all our requests for happiness. A king who fits into all our boxes, who suits our comfort zones. A king who's not too uncomfortable, you know, doesn't make me feel uncomfortable. Not a suffering king who rocks our pride and false securities and calls on us to let go of all our false gods and cling to his foolish cross alone. Are we letting Jesus' words sink deep into our ears? True greatness in the kingdom of God means being great at listening to Jesus. Well, thirdly, from today's passage, we see that true greatness in the kingdom of God means following Jesus by humbly serving others. It seems that Jesus' disciples still failed to realize this lesson at this point. We read, if you have a look in verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. There's a great irony here, I think, as Jesus is telling his disciples about his approaching rejection that would lead to his sacrificial death for our sin. The disciples are arguing about status and rank and which of them is the greatest. As Jesus is talking about his plan to lower himself for the sake of others, his disciples are thinking about how they can push themselves above each other for the sake of themselves. They're acting just like kids. In fact, they remind me very much of my kids and how probably too often they fight. Who's going to get the front seat in the car? They're acting like kids. Probably what they were arguing particularly about is who would get the highest position and power in Jesus' future kingdom. They'd just seen some of the glory of this coming kingdom in Jesus' miracles and the crowd's awe and amazement. Now they wanted some of this power. They wanted some of this glory for themselves. But we read in verse 47, Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. Jesus knew that what was driving their argument was pride and selfishness. And knowing this, Jesus decides to give them a lesson on greatness. He takes a child by his side, and we read in verse 48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." You see, in the ancient world, children were viewed as basically the most insignificant and unimportant members of society. It's maybe hard to understand when often our Western society is very child-focused, but they were the most unimportant members of their society. So Jesus is saying that even the most insignificant person in the world's eyes, as symbolized or represented by a child, is of great value to him and God his Father. He's saying that to humbly receive and serve him, to serve God in our lives, will mean that we will seek to receive and serve all other people, no matter what their status or rank, their background or whatever. We will seek to serve all people because God receives them. They matter to God. And stunningly, Jesus says that the one who lowers and humbles themselves to serve and put others first like this is actually the one who is great in his kingdom. By saying this, Jesus turns the world's idea of greatness completely upside down and says true greatness consists not in pushing yourself up to the front of the queue, but in putting others before yourself, humbly serving others, loving others sacrificially, putting yourself last. In the ancient world, humility, willingly putting others first, was often not seen as a virtue, a good thing. It was thought of as putting yourself down or being crushed, being shamed, becoming a doormat. Humility wasn't highly valued. It was seen as pretty horrible. But into this world came the gospel, and into our world comes the life-transforming gospel too. And in this gospel, we see that humility, willingly lowering oneself to serve others, is actually God's nature, God's character. In Jesus, God steps down from his throne in heaven and becomes a man to die like a rejected criminal for our sin, and by so doing to raise us up to share his eternal glory. As one hymn puts it, "From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve and give your life that we may live." This is what we celebrate over Advent and Christmas. So the reality is that to willingly lower oneself to put others first does not mean we are rejecting our own worth, our own value, becoming a doormat. It is actually God-like, Christ-like, real love, the way we were actually made to live. As Jesus says later in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. He's turning the world's idea of greatness upside down. Jesus is saying that true greatness is about serving others like him. That's what it means to be God's children. That's what it means to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. In fact, if we are denying our old selfish and proud way of living and seeking our significance and our status now in Christ, then we won't seek personal significance and honour in other things. We won't care if nobody notices or praises our successes and our achievements. In Jesus' love, we've got all the honour and status we need. And we need to remember that. It's hard, isn't it? How often do we, like Jesus' disciples in Luke 9, proudly and selfishly seek to push our way to the front of the queue and compare ourselves to others? How often do we seek status and honour and recognition rather than seeking to just humbly serve others and put them first? True greatness in the kingdom of God, Jesus teaches, means following his example of humbly laying down our lives to serve others. Well, finally, and in overlap, I think, with the last point, from today's passage we see that true greatness in the kingdom of God means following Jesus by cooperating and not competing with others, cooperating with others. In verse 49, John reports, John's one of Jesus' disciples, he reports how someone who was not one of Jesus' 12 apostles was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and how the disciples, we read, had tried to stop him because he does not follow us. It must have, I think, been pretty hard for the disciples to see someone else, not one of them, casting out demons when they'd failed just to do this so publicly just shortly before. Again, Jesus, seeing the pride of his disciples' hearts, responds in verse 50, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." The one who is not against you is for you. Jesus is saying that true greatness in his kingdom is about cooperating, not competing with others in serving the Lord. It's about remembering that we are working together for God's glory and not our own glory. We're not working by ourselves for our own glory. Of course, there will be those who come in the name of Jesus but proclaim a false gospel. But if someone new or outside our Christian group or ministry does faithfully proclaim Jesus and faithfully serve in Jesus' name, then we shouldn't try and stop, hinder or dismiss what they're doing just because they're not working directly with us, just because it's not the way we would do it. If you've denied yourself and taken up your cross to follow Jesus, you don't care who is proclaiming Christ and casting out demons in his name. Instead, you praise God that it's happening. That should be our attitude. We need to avoid as Christians to, I think, overly exclusivize or institutionalize ministry, to say kind of this is our field or our realm of ministry and everyone else should kind of stay away. And perhaps one practical application, I think, for our church in this regard, for all of us, is that perhaps for those of us who have been longer in LEC, we should be careful we don't proudly and competitively dismiss the gifts or the ministry or the ideas of new people in our church simply by arguing it does not fit the pattern of what we've done before here in LEC. Rather, if the gospel is at the centre, we should seek to embrace helpful new ideas, gifts and approaches to church and outreach rather than seeing them as competition, as an attack on our territory or our patch. On the other side, though, those of us who are new or newer to LEC should, I think, also be careful to not too quickly dismiss how things are done at LEC and proudly and competitively presume the way we did ministry in our previous country or our previous context would naturally works better here in the LEC context. Our ministry as a church should be about seeing Jesus glorified, driven by cooperation, not competition. So finally, from today's passage, we see that true greatness in the kingdom of God means following Jesus by cooperating and not competing with other Christians. How do we define greatness? How we define greatness will define the way we live. Against what our world keeps telling us, true greatness in God's kingdom is about trusting and depending on God, listening to God, humbly serving others, and cooperating and working with others to see God glorified and his kingdom grow. I was thinking about ending today by telling an encouraging story of a Christian who perhaps exemplified or gave a good example of this way of life. And I think hearing such stories can be very helpful, and I think they can be encouraging, and I could recommend lots of them afterwards to you if you're interested. But I thought far better to end by encouraging you to keep your eyes on Jesus, the perfect example of greatness, who lowered himself that we might share his glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your Son we do have the perfect example of greatness. We thank you that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Help us to take up our cross daily and follow him and realize that true greatness is his path. In Jesus' name, amen.